Good, good. So to recap, we've had three sessions of this class so far where we've been laying a groundwork of the gospel, okay? So the first session, we talked about the good news, what it is, what is the good news at its core fundamentally, right? So if you remember 1 Corinthians 15, that is our staple text. That's the good news of Jesus right there. We talked about that. We talked about how Jesus is the Messiah King, that the gospel he preaches is the same one that Paul preaches. And then in the second session, Tyler talked about the story of the gospel and how it permeates all of Scripture. So you remember the four aspects of the meta-narrative of the gospel. There's creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? So the whole story of the Bible can be encapsulated in those kind of four movements: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And then last time, which was a couple weeks ago, we discussed the saving gospel. We talked about salvation and how the gospel saves us. So we talked about how the means that God uses to save us is by grace through faith. Does that make sense? That's Ephesians 2:8. He saves us by grace through faith that we might come to know him. And our response to that is repentance and faith. And through that, the Spirit awakens our hearts and we're born again to a living hope, right? So that was last week. So today we're looking at what the gospel gives us. Today we're looking at now that we know that we're saved, what are the results? What now is true about us? And it's important discussion because the gospel doesn't just save us from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. It does save us from those things, but it also positively has different concepts and realities that are now applied to our hearts. So they're not just abstract. They might sound like it as first, but really these are true new realities that shape our identities as Christians. Okay? So I think you'll understand more of what we're talking about when we get into it. But this is going to be kind of more of a theology day for us. I'm going to be introducing some words that you might not be, that some of you may or may not be familiar with, but we'll just kind of begin with the ground up. But what I think a good way to picture this is you have the good news of the gospel here. So think of this as the gospel, and then think of these different webs as the things that the gospel does to us. These are the different benefits that we're going to be looking at. So that's kind of the direction that we're going today. Does that make sense? So what are some benefits that the gospel brings the new believer? Okay? So the first one we'll talk about, start up here. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? Someone want to take a shot at what does forgiveness mean?
Not holding a grudge against somebody?
Yeah. Yeah. Not holding a grudge against somebody. What else? It's okay. It's something that's very like you hear about it all the time, right? Like, you know, how many times have we said growing up, I forgive you for this offense or that offense? But like, it's kind of hard when you actually think about what does it really mean?
I think of a pardon.
a pardon. When we think about forgiveness as a theological reality, here's kind of, I wrote this out last night. Here's kind of the definition that I have. Forgiveness is a deliberate act of compassion in which the offended party chooses to dismiss the charges committed against him or her. Okay? So it's an act of compassion in which the offended party chooses to release or dismiss the charges committed against him or her. That's kind of like a fundamental academic definition. It's a decision to not hold, like Joshua said, a grudge or a charge against another person, despite what he or she may have done to the offended party. You're not gonna hold that thing, whatever it is that you did to that person, against them anymore. And as you can imagine, this is all over the Bible. Forgiveness is mentioned so many times in the scriptures. It's saturated with it. Anybody want, somebody take a guess, see how well you know your Bible stories. What is the most famous story of forgiveness in the Old Testament?
Maybe Esau and Jacob.
Esau and Jacob?
I don't know. That's the one that comes to mind for me.
It's not that one.
Talking about between man and God or man and another man?
Men and other men. Juliana, what? No? It's the last story in the book of Genesis.
Joseph.
Yeah. You remember, so those of you who don't know the story, which y'all sound like, oh, of course. Joseph's brothers, very jealous of Joseph. Joseph's the youngest among the sons of Jacob. And so they sell him into slavery. They trick him. Joseph's taken into Egypt and ends up rising up the ranks of the Egyptian rule and becomes number two to Pharaoh. And a lot of things happen in between there, but his brothers find out that this very, very powerful man in the land of Egypt during this really bad famine now holds their fate in his hands. And so this is Genesis 50. Jacob told his brothers to go to him because his brothers go back to Jacob and they say, hey, Joseph's alive and we think he's going to kill us. We're really worried because we think he's going to hold this, what we've done to him, against us. And so Jacob tells his brothers, go to Joseph and say this, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And as they were saying this, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So the brothers, they fall at his feet. They get on their knees. And Joseph says, behold, they say, his brothers say, behold, we are your servants. We're sorry. We're your servants. We'll do whatever you want. And Joseph, listen to this. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? So what he's getting at there is, of course, I should forgive you as my brothers, but there's only one who can forgive transgressions. And if you remember, Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, there's a paralytic that comes to him that's lowered in from the top of the roof. And it's while Jesus is teaching amidst outside this house, one of the disciples' homes. And a paralytic comes to him, and they get him up on the roof, and they lower him into the house because they thought it was the only way to get Jesus' attention. And Jesus, in front of all of these Pharisees, tells the paralytic, before he heals them, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they, the Pharisees, question within themselves, said to the Pharisees, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" Then he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." So what Jesus does is, Jesus, knowing this story of Joseph, knowing that Joseph very like much said, "Am I in the place of God?" puts himself in the place of God and says, "I have the authority to forgive sins." And so if this is just kind of an aside, but if people ever wonder or ask, did Jesus ever say he was God, or did Jesus have divine authority? This is a great passage to go to, because somebody having the authority to forgive sins committed against the divine was blasphemy for a Pharisee or a Sadducee to say in those days. But Jesus is saying, "I have the authority to do that." And so because of that, rise, get up, and be healed. So he forgives his sins, and he tells him to get up. Another place, Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Jesus, when he is at the Last Supper, he says, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Peter, preaching to at Pentecost, preaching to the thousands, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1. Hebrews 9, "Indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So in order for there to be forgiveness, there must be sacrifice. And that's what we were talking about earlier. That's why forgiveness of sins is a benefit of the gospel, because it assumes that sacrifice has already been made, right? Again, I'll read this one more time. This is Hebrews 9. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." We're not forgiven until blood is shed. We can't be forgiven unless somebody takes our place, and that person is Jesus. Does that make sense? So that's why this is kind of a foundational, fundamental benefit for us. The first thing that the gospel gives us when we believe in Jesus is forgiveness. We're after God saves us by his grace, we now have forgiveness of our sins, and we say this all the time. We haven't been saying it as much recently, but it's past, present, future. Past sins, present sins, future sins. It covers all of it, because as Hebrews says, there's one sacrifice. There's one blood payment. So does all that make sense? Forgiveness is like probably the first and fundamental benefit of the gospel. Let's go to, the next benefit is redemption. Let's do this again. The church that we're at is Redemption Hill Church. Might be good to know what redemption means, right? So what do you guys think? What's redemption? To be saved from something? Yeah? That's part of it. This is another image of the gospel. It involves forgiveness, but it's more than that. Joshua, what do you think?
So like the base part of it is bringing somebody to a better spot. Mm-hmm. I think bringing them to a better spot out of shame. So I think it presupposes some kind of shame or guilt.
Yeah.
And then bringing them out of that.
Yeah.
So not necessarily that they have to be guilty, but there's something that is not good for them.
I love the image of bringing somebody out of that. Bringing somebody out of something into something new, because that's like that totally encapsulates redemption. Here's like a two-part definition. Okay, redemption is that paying the ransom for sins that purchases our freedom. That's the first part. So the first part is it presupposes a ransom, and we'll talk about what that is in a second. But secondly, it is a liberating act that frees a person from bondage. A liberating act that frees a person from bondage. So let me write this down here. Liberating act that frees one from bondage. In the ancient world, in order for someone or something to be redeemed, you had to pay the ransom first, right? A ransom is it's a payment for another person. So if you had a slave and you wanted to free that slave, the slave cannot free himself or herself. If you wanted to free that slave, if you wanted to transfer them out of slavery into a place of freedom, you had to pay the ransom of that slave. In today's day and age, we think of ransom often like in a hostage situation. If somebody kidnaps somebody and they're demanding payment for it, they put a ransom on that person's life. There's all kinds of FBI, CIA. Actually, in my own family, I had a second cousin that was kidnapped, lived in Mexico, and there was $1 million ransom put on his life and his father's life. It's a crazy story. They're both alive. They're still well. But that's what a ransom is. And so we see this in scripture as well. This is Mark 10:45. This is Jesus talking. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus giving his life is a ransom payment. He's paying a price when he gives us his life. This is Paul saying the same thing. He says, Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that you can't have, just like with forgiveness, you have to have sin before it. With redemption, you have to have ransom first. There has to be something to redeem, right? So ask another Bible question here. What's the most famous story of redemption in the Old Testament?
The Ninevites, maybe? No.
You all know it.
Israel coming out of Exodus?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. The Exodus story is a story of redemption, right? What happens? God rescues his people out of Egypt via Moses from slavery and bondage and delivers them, what Joshua talks about, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, into a new land, into the promised land, right? So that is redemption. That is a story of redemption. The New Testament describes Jesus as the great redeemer. So again, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, if we stay in our natural state, we're under the curse of the law. We break the law, we're bound by the law, we're judged by the law. Jesus came to redeem us from the curse, right? That's what Galatians 3 is all about. It says, cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. And again, this is right here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here's kind of the significance of this. Jesus is not only a great redeemer, he leads, his whole life is a mirror picture parallel of what's happening in the book of Exodus. The life of Jesus is a new Exodus. There's a new redemption coming from the person and life of Jesus. So let me give you like some parallels here. Just as Moses was called out of Egypt, Jesus was called out of Egypt when his family fled there when he was a boy to escape Herod's persecution. In fact, Matthew 2:15 even says, this was to fulfill the scripture that says, out of the land of Egypt, I called my son. That's an Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled by the faithful son of Jesus. Moses, after they come out of Egypt, after they cross the Red Sea, they wander in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. 40 years, just wandering around. Think about the beginning of Jesus's ministry. He goes into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days, 40 nights, right? So you can see the parallels here. Moses, while they're in the wilderness, while they're in the desert, they're tested and they fail. Jesus, when he's in the wilderness and he's tested, overcomes the devil. He succeeds. So he's not only paralleling now, but now he's succeeding where Israel failed. Now he's overcoming where Israel gave in to idols and sin. Moses then goes, after wandering in the wilderness, he goes up the mountain to Mount Sinai. What happens there? He communes with God, but he gets something. The Ten Commandments. He gets the law. The Lord reveals the law to Moses, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. But God gives him the law. Jesus, after succeeding in the wilderness against the devil, after telling him that man won't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You remember the three temptations that Satan gives Jesus. After that episode, he goes to a mountain. I don't know where it is. I know it's in Capernaum. But then he begins teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And what is he doing there? Whenever he starts teaching, he says, you have heard it said. You've heard Moses say this, but I say to you. And he goes through that. This is, you can read this in Matthew chapter 5. That's where the Sermon on the Mount is. He said, you've heard the law says this. I'm telling you this, it's not just about committing adultery, but even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. He's teaching the law to the people. Moses established and codified the sacrificial system under the Mosaic covenant. But the problem is that Moses himself can't atone for the sins of God's people because he himself is a sinner. He's a man. And so, like we talked about earlier, there without blood sacrifice, there can't be forgiveness of sins. So what they would do is they would sacrifice a lamb, they would sacrifice a goat, and that would serve as the sacrificial payment for the people of God. But the New Testament describes Jesus as the Lamb of God for all God's people, not just the Jewish people. That's where, remember when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile nor man nor woman? It doesn't matter who you are now under the new covenant. Everybody can be redeemed by Jesus. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the, I just wanted to walk through that with you a little bit and say that Jesus, in redeeming us, in giving us redemption, is greater than Moses. In fact, this is Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews just comes out and says it. He says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus is the true and better Moses, right? So it's just this amazing reality. Moses holds honor because as the mediator of the old covenant, he represents the house itself because of his solidarity with Israel. But Jesus is the one who made the house. Does that make sense? This is, continuing Hebrews 3, verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. This is another example that you cannot be redeemed by anybody else but God. There's no one person that can pay your ransom. I can't pay for the redemption of Carrie's sins. I can't pay that price because I'm a man. I'm a sinner. I also commit sin. It's only the builder of the house himself, who is Jesus, who can redeem and forgive sin. Does that make sense? So redemption, that's the second benefit that we have. We've been redeemed by the one who built the house. He's the only one that can pay our ransom. So we have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption. We've been liberated by the one who's paid the ransom. Our next, do a different color. Pink. Next one, reconciliation. What's reconciliation? What does it mean to be reconciled to somebody?
Be brought back together.
To be brought back together, yeah.
Restored relationship.
Restored relationship.
Makes me think of to make peace.
Yeah, to make peace. This is what I wrote. Reconciliation is the restoration between mutually hostile persons. In order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be a sense of hostility towards that person first, right? There has to be some kind of conflict, some kind of chaos, some kind of just something that's not working with the other person. If you're married and you have to be reconciled with your wife or your husband. You have to, there's this chasm between you. There has to be a conflict that takes place first. Does that make sense? But when we talk about reconciliation with God, the New Testament speaks of the offended party, God, actually initiating the reconciliation. So He's the one. It's not us coming to God first and saying, okay, Lord, let's work this thing out. None of us will do that in our own sin. None of us are, no person ever comes to Christ on their own just because they're like, I think I think I should try this God thing. I think I've done some bad things. God has to first make peace with us before we make peace with him. Because in our own sin, we're not going to want to make peace with him. Does that make sense? So listen to Paul here. For a while, if we were enemies, there's that hostility language, right? For a while, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Does that make sense? So to be reconciled to God presupposes that we're enemies, that we're hostile to God in nature, right? So reconciliation also has a cosmic scope. So it's cosmic in nature. I'm going to write assumes hostility from us. God starts it. So reconciliation is cosmic in nature. This is Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, right? So again, hostility is there again. You who once did those evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So this, it's amazing. He's doing this act of reconciliation on an individual level with us, but he's also doing it on a cosmic scale with the heavens and the earth. You remember Genesis 3, Paul talks about how in the fall, all creation groans and yearns to be put back together, to be restored again. And so the gospel of Jesus has this wide-ranging cosmic level of reconciliation. So think of this as like the really big benefit. We get reconciliation with God, and now he calls us to a ministry of reconciliation with others. What you'll find with a lot of these benefits is that there's a vertical element and then there's a horizontal element for us. So God vertically forgives us of our sin and therefore now calls us to forgive those who trespass against us, right? There's the horizontal. God vertically redeems us, and now we can tell other people about the redemption that Jesus provides. God reconciles us to himself, and now he tells Paul, what is this? This is 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So as believers, the ministry that we're all called to is a ministry of reconciliation. We reconcile with one another. We call other people to be reconciled to God. Does that make sense? This is what marks us now. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, forgiveness, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So again, the gospel is a message of forgiveness. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of reconciliation. How we doing? Good? Clear as mud? Let's see here. Let's see. Again, just highlighting, this is another verse kind of highlighting the horizontal element of reconciliation. Jesus says, don't even go to communion if you need to be reconciled with somebody. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. So don't Don't even go to the altar to worship. Go be reconciled with that person first, because it's a big deal. Because this is the ministry that we're called to. So that's reconciliation. Let's go to the next benefit. Start here. Justification. It's a bigger word. Who's heard of justification? Joshua, Katie, Jessica. Y'all have heard, Brad's talked about it before a few times. You guys have probably maybe studied this on your own. What does justification mean?
Generally or within the context of the gospel? Because I feel like the question might be a little bit different.
Well, it's a legal term, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you're doing something and you have grounds for doing it. That's
okay.
Justification.
Yeah. So like I'm justified in this action that I'm going to commit. I have grounds to do this thing that I'm going to do, right? Okay, that's good. I like that.
And they're not bad reasons. As usually and, in order for the word to actually apply, it needs to be good reasons.
Yeah, I'm doing something. I'm doing this thing for good reasons. I have good justified grounds to do this.
It like makes it okay. You're made okay.
Yeah.
Made right.
Okay. There we go. Wait, say that again. The last part.
Like it's like kind of what you're saying. It's like it's made to be okay. It's made right.
Made right. Justification has everything to do with righteousness. That's what the word means. So in the New Testament, in the Greek, what it says to be justified, that literally means to be righteous. The Lord righteouses his people, right? So here's kind of the theological definition. Justification is the verdict of God that declares an ungodly person to be righteous, not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. At its most basic, that's justification. There's a lot of scholarly different debates in the seminary world about the doctrine of justification or what is justification by faith. But at its core, that's what it is. It is God's verdict that an ungodly, unrighteous person is now righteous. He or she is made right, not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of another, namely Christ, right? So I'm gonna try and write this down. Verdict of God that declares an ungodly person to be righteous, not on the basis of their righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Here's the staple text for justification by faith. Where do I go in the Bible for justification? It's right here. This is Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a, atoning sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A lot of words there, right? A lot of, this is Paul being as deep as he can possibly go. What I found is it's always helpful for the scriptures that don't make a lot of sense to go to another scripture that makes that's a little bit more plain. So I'm going to go to another place in Paul. This is in Galatians that I think explains this a little bit more clear. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's just stop there. What do you think he's saying there?
You can't be justified.
You can't be justified. Why?
Because we're not perfect, but Jesus is.
Right.
So he's the one who can justify us.
Yeah. How would we justify ourselves?
Keeping the law perfectly.
Mm-hmm. And Paul says what? Can't do that. You can't do that. He said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So we can't, there's no redemption through works. There's no justification through works. Okay? Works come later. We'll talk about works, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're talking about what does it mean for God to look at someone and say, you're justified. So here's a question then, talking about justified, that like justice, right? You know, it's probably a similar root word. How can God be just by justifying ungodly people? How does God remain a just and fair God by looking at us and saying, oh, you can't do it?
By a perfect blood atonement. Because there can't be atonement of sins without blood.
Right.
And the blood of the lamb or calf or, you know, whatever, depending on whether it was a leader. Anyways, you know, that's temporary, had to be done annually. It's not perfect. It's not across all time. The blood of Jesus was a perfect blood atoning.
Yeah. Yes. Anybody else?
So I was listening to the sermon that Nikki mentioned last time and said that God isn't fair. If God was fair, we'd all be going to hell. So it's the fact that God is unfair that we're saved. So God is good by people. Unfair. Not so much unjust.
Yeah, it's one of those things. He's probably making a distinction between being just and being fair. And so what would be fair is for to give us the punishment that we deserve. That would be fair. But he can still remain just and be what Paul says is he can be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, right? So it is the blood of Jesus that's the basis for it. But the way that we enter into that is through what?
Faith.
Through faith, right?
By grace.
And we're taking that apart from works of the law. That's what Paul's doing a lot, is he's ripping out the works part, the acts of the Mosaic covenant, because these Jews were so used to This is how I become just. I take my sacrifice to the high priest. He consecrates it. He blesses it, and then I'm forgiven. Paul's saying there's no need for that anymore. There's no need for these works of the law. There's no need for the law for us to follow the civil and ceremonial law of Moses, because we're justified by faith in Christ. Does that make sense? So he could still be just, but he's still, but in his grace, yes, it is not fair. Because if God were only concerned with the black and white morality of what's right and what's wrong, then there'd be no need for redemption, because all of us would need to pay the own price for our sins. So in sending Jesus, he does so on the basis of being just, but also because he's gracious, because he saves us by grace. So that's where the grace part comes in. Yes, okay. You kind of think about it, you're like, wait a minute, but that, okay. Okay, I think I get it.
The way that he justifies our forgiveness is by Jesus' blood. It was gracious that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us.
Yeah, yeah. It was a gracious act, and he still remains just through it all. Yeah?
Amen.
Just think about it. Just ponder that. Jesus actually talks about justification as well. Luke chapter 18, Jesus, as he always does, loves to speak in stories and in parables. In fact, I can pull it up here really quick. It's the Pharisee, the parable of the tax collector. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified, made righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What's amazing about that? The tax collector is the one who was extortioning people. The tax collector is the one who was taking advantage of people. The tax collector is the one who was sinning. But he's in the house of the Lord. He's not offering sacrifices. He's just on his knees asking God to be merciful to him. He's a sinner. He recognizes what he's done. Please, Lord, help me. Humble me, please. And that kind of faith in a God who you believe will be merciful to you, that's what justifies, right? It's the work of Christ on his behalf. It's the work of God, and recognizing, I can't do anything for this. There's nothing that I can do to make this up. I can't offer a sacrifice for this one. It's not sufficient. I need God to be merciful on me. And Jesus says, the one who goes in like that, those are the ones that get justified. The ones that know that they're sinners in need of grace. Does that make sense? So that's how God reconciles us to himself. That's how God justifies us. He does so on the basis of needy faith that says, I can't do anything. I need you to intercede on my behalf. I need your righteousness. My righteousness isn't going to cut it. No matter how many righteous acts, the Pharisee was believing that his own righteousness would justify him before God. But it can't. We need the righteousness of another. That's how justification comes. Is all this making sense? Okay. Any questions?
What's the fifth benefit?
The fifth benefit.
If that's where you're going.
Let's see. There's a lot more that we could say about justification, but in the interest of time, I agree, Joshua. Let's move forward.
Onward.
No. You didn't. I think I'm looking at my notes here. I think I already said what I wanted to say. You know what? Let me give like four theological points about justification really quick. Really, really quick. Number one, we must be righteous in order to be righteous with God. That's the first thing. Number two, we cannot earn righteousness on the basis of our own lives and works. Righteousness cannot be earned. Number three, righteousness must be credited to us through faith. That's what happens in justification. God says, I declare you righteous. The verdict is not guilty. And now the righteousness of Christ is credited to you and to me, and all of us have his righteousness by faith, right? And number four, God is both the just and the justifier in justification. He's the just God who initiates it, and he's the God who swings the gavel and says, you're innocent, right? So that, yes. One, we must be righteous in order to be right with God. We must be made righteous. Number two, we cannot earn righteousness on the basis of our own works. Number three, righteousness is credited to us by faith alone. That's how we obtain. That's how we come into this, is through faith. Number four, God is both the just and justifier in justification. So much more we could say on justification. That does not do it justice. Because there are just so many. We could do a whole class on justification. The last one is adoption. Adoption. Pastor Brad says this all the time. He quotes it from somebody that I can't remember his name. But he says that adoption is the most unnecessary benefit of the gospel. And you're like, huh, what? What does that mean? It means that he's already given us enough here, you know? Like we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we have justification, we have reconciliation. Like, that's a lot. But adoption is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's one of the most tangible pictures of the gospel outside of marriage, adoption. So while justification is a legal term, it's a law court term, adoption is a familial term. So this is what happens. This is what adoption is. It's what God does. Do I have a definition of this? This is when God brings someone into the family of God. Okay? This is when he, by his grace, I'm just going to real time this. By his grace, adopts one who is fatherless and heirless into the family of God. When you believe the gospel, you don't just have the Lord as your Messiah, as your King, as your Creator, as your great Judge. You have God as your Father, and you have Christ as your co-heir. In some places, it even says that we're his brothers, we're his friends. We're made friends of God. This is what happens when you get brought into a family. This is what adoption does. Listen to Paul here. This is Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's a family nomer. You're seeing God as Father now, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is really good news. This is true of us today. We've been adopted by God. Again, Paul says kind of the same thing in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son of God, then an heir through God. Practically the same thing as what I just read. One last text, Ephesians 1:4-5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. We talk about, oh, predestination. Oh, no. Found, chose us in him, election. Oh, there's all these words. Keep reading. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is warm. This is fatherly. We were predestined for adoption into his family, right? So when the gospel gives us adoption, this is one of those things that this is one of those benefits where our very identity changes, right? We were once fatherless, now we have a father. We were once heirless, now we're heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. Your identity changes when you become adopted. And so, again, adoption... This is the part where Brad says it's the most unnecessary doctrine of all the New Testament because we already have so much, but adoption takes things one step further. It allows us intimacy with God. This is what we talk about when we say we have a relationship with God. We say that on the basis of adoption, not justification. Justification's great. Love justification. We're righteous, righteous in his sight, legally declared. Yes and amen. I'm righteous. You know, but it's not on the basis of me, but now I have a father. Now I have somebody who I know came after me. Now I have somebody that I can go to. Adoption gives us access to God. We have this kind of relationship with the divine that we never had before. And again, because we have this adoption in the vertical sense, we can see that this portrait, this picture now applies to us in the horizontal sense. And so as Christians, we're to be an adopting people. Very encouraged that there are numerous individuals in this church that either have adopted or have expressed desire for adoption in the future. This is what the gospel creates. And so just want to encourage you guys with that. It's not a command of Jesus. It's not, you know, part of the everybody needs to go and adopt. But there's something beautiful about those whom God calls upon to be adopting parents because it's such a tangible picture of the gospel. So it's encouraging. So. Those are the five benefits. There are numerous other benefits of the gospel, by the way, that I can't even cover. We're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. New birth, being born again. Eternal life, right? having eternal life with Christ. That's a benefit of the gospel. We get to see him. Peace with God. We have peace with him. And huge one, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the gift of his Spirit. These are all benefits of the gospel. But here's how I want to close our time together. These are all great, but we can't miss the bottom line of the bottom line. And that's this circle here. So I wrote good news, salvation in the middle of this circle. I'm going to write here union with Christ, AKA stealing this from John Piper. God is the gospel. These benefits are all crucial. They're foundational for us to understand as believers. We need to understand forgiveness. We need to understand redemption. We need to understand adoption. But if we stop with only the benefits, we can very easily miss the benefactor. God himself is the gospel. This, the whole point of the gospel is not just that we get all of these things, but that we get God himself, right? Listen to this text. I'm not kidding you. This is my favorite text in the entire Bible. This text right here, because I love it when writers of the Bible just like say, this is it. This is the bottom line of the bottom line. This is 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." In other words, that's the whole point. The whole point is that we get him, that we get God in the end. So we can't be a people who embrace the good news without embracing God, the giver of the good news, the one who pronounces the news that God saves. We can't just embrace these things without embracing God himself. The greatest gift of the gospel is not grace. It's not faith. It's not forgiveness. It's not redemption. It's that we get to know and enjoy God. It's that we get what we call union with Christ, that we're made to know him now. That's what all of this is about. That reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, all of these things are pointing to this because we get him. In forgiveness of sins, we get to come back to God. In redemption, we're liberated to come back to God. In reconciliation, we're brought back in to God. We're justified. We're righteous now because we can be righteous with God. We're adopted as sons and daughters to be with God. Right? It's the whole point. It's all pointing back to God himself. So just a few texts and then we're done. Psalm 74, verse 4. This is like my whole hope for today and for the class. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. So not just those, like let's not walk out of here saying, oh, I love salvation. I love the good news. We should love those things, but let's walk out saying God is great because the gospel gives us the person of Jesus himself. Listen to Paul. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's better for me to leave and be with Christ. So the benefits of the gospel are great. We should study them, but the whole point of the benefits is to get to the benefactor. Union with Christ. Make sense? Okay. That's it, y'all.